Psalm says, I'm happy in my soul. And I remember one time when we were looking at different songs, I said, it's a happy song, smile when you sing it. And somebody said, I can't smile and sing at the same time. The muscles don't work right or something, I don't know. So it is a little difficult, but be happy. I'll just say that. So, where's my thing here? Here we go. If I gave each person here a piece of paper and asked you to write on that paper what you think the most important question is in the scriptures, what would you write? I have had ideas on that. And then I have to put another one at the top and a different one at the top, depending on where I am that particular day, maybe, and what's going on. But there are a lot of questions in the Bible that deserve that top billing, you might say. They are up there, and they would fight to stay at the top. They're just important. And you cannot prioritize a lot of the questions, saying this one's more important than that. So if I did that, while I might receive some duplicate questions submitted to me, it's also very possible I would receive many different ones returned. I have read that the scriptures in the original form didn't have punctuation like we have in our English language today. And so sometimes it's difficult to determine if a phrase is indeed a question or if it's a statement. And I will give you that sometimes it may be both. But some scholars have estimated that there are 3,300 questions in the pages of this book. That's a lot of questions. 3,300. I did not try to confirm that. So indeed, there are an overwhelming number of questions, important questions, that you could choose from. And I am not going to cover all 3,300 before noon today. But I want to give you some for consideration. A very few. The first question asked in the Bible is not asked by Adam, it's not asked by Eve, it's not asked by Noah or Moses, or it's not asked by Abraham, and it's not even asked by God. Do you know who it's asked by? Satan. Through the serpent in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now this is God speaking to Adam. God speaking to Adam. And God gave Adam precise command. There was no question about what he said, and it's a very simple command to follow. It's hard to miss what he's wanting them to do or not to do. So he says to Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. How can you miss that? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So things seem to be going along pretty well. Until the serpent comes, or I think Satan comes in through the serpent. And we read this in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, And we've talked about that, the serpent talking to the woman, they having a conversation, and she's not surprised and all that. So we're not going there any more than that. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Think about that. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Eve's reply shows that she understood God's command. She even repeated it to him. What God had said, she repeated it to the serpent, to, I think, Satan. So she knew, she understood God's command, just as Adam did. And repeats it. But the serpent counters her words, and he says, "You shall not surely die, but you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." This is no doubt why later on Satan is referred to as the father of lies. And in 2 Thessalonians that we will get to next time in chapter 2, in referring to Satan, it says, it relates to him lying wonders. Father of lies. After all, he bore the first question and he bore the first lie. Has God not said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You shall not surely die, but you'll be like God. God is afraid you'll be like him. So this question becomes important because it's the first question that leads Eve and Adam to doubt God. Bad things will not come upon us. Instead, good will. Satan certainly knows how to twist things to make them appealing to us. To them, it worked then. It works now. It's worked every day since Adam and Eve in the garden. It works so good, he just keeps using the same thing against the people of God. He knows how to twist it. No matter what God has said, he knows what to do. He knows how to undermine God's commands, and he does, and he undermines the consequences for both obeying and disobeying. He plays on what John relates much later in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. We're still up. This one's not. But that's okay. I don't need that one. He plays on the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Think about it when the serpent says, you know, look at this. Don't it look good? It's good. It's good to eat. You'll be like God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He uses them all on her, and I think probably Adam as well. She presented it to Adam, and he took and ate. He saw the same thing she did. And he uses it on us. A long thousands of years later. And all the years in between, as I said. So, uses that over and over. In 1 John 2 and verse 15 and 16, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow. For all that is in the world, And that kind of indicates that what he's about to say covers it all. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life covers everything. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world will give you that. These three. He used it against Adam and Eve. He will use those against you. That's why it's absolutely necessary that we follow Ephesians 6 and verse 11 when Paul writes there, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you're not familiar with that verse, I encourage you, those passages around that verse rather, I encourage you to go there and read what the armor of God is. It's full protection against the wiles of the devil. I've mentioned several times in the past asking about this and asked, which part of that armor of God would you go into battle without? Would you stand up to Satan without? Don't leave any of it off. You need it all. God gives us the tools that are necessary to defeat Satan, and has left it up to us to use those tools. When the colors change, the topic changes. Genesis 4, I want to go there. We'll stay in Genesis one more time. This is where we are introduced to Cain and Abel, the boys of Adam and Eve. When Abel pleased God with his offering and Cain displeased God with his, Cain became angry with God. And he took it out on his brother, Abel. We talked about this not long ago. We were studying anger. And this was one of the things that we talked about. So he angered with God. He takes it out on Abel, killing him, and I think possibly, it doesn't specifically say this, possibly burying him in a shallow grave. Because I say that because shortly after, God says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me on the ground. Now, it could be just spilled out on the ground. I get it. But I wonder, when God says, where is your brother? Makes me think that he has put him away somewhere. And I think probably in the ground. But you decide that for yourself. So just before this, two questions come up. In verse 9, God says, where is Abel your brother? He asked Cain, where is Abel your brother? Think Cain knows? No doubt. But what Cain answers, I just had that. What did I do with it? Like my glasses yesterday, I couldn't find them. So what does Cain answer? He says, I don't know. It's like, why are you asking me? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to be keeping up with him? Do I keep track of him? Where's your Abel, your brother? I do not know. And as important as God's question to Cain, where's Abel, your brother, as important as that may be, I think Cain's question is more important than that. Am I my brother's keeper? And God's response to that question implies, yes, Cain, you should have been your brother's keeper. Meaning that he should have loved him and watched out for his good, not been a threat to him and a murderer. Am I my brother's keeper? If you are one's keeper, you have their best interest at heart. That wasn't Cain, was it? Paul encourages the Philippian brethren and us in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Humbleness, meekness, in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Nothing wrong with looking out for your own interest, but put others ahead of you. That's what he's teaching here. So am I my brother's keeper? I will let you answer that. Am I my brother's keeper? Paul expresses the same sentiments here in 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Am I my brother's keeper? Ken mentioned, referred to this not by scripture reference, but just in discussion this morning in class, 2 Corinthians 11 and 28, where Paul, and verses before that, Paul lists a long list of things that he had suffered and endured for the sake of his faith, for the gospel of Christ. And at the end, he expresses that which comes upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches. Did Paul think he was his brother's keeper? The other's well-being. Am I my brother's keeper? Good question for us to consider, for me to consider, for you to consider. Okay, let's move on to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 3 through 5 for my next important question. This one comes directly from Jesus in his teaching. And he says this, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? You ever had a speck in your eye? You ever ask somebody, can you see? Can you help me get that out? And they'll twist up a Kleenex and they'll say, got it. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? You know, I like contrast. And boy, the speck and the plank. It's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? Sometimes Jesus uses the ridiculous to make a point. That makes no sense that you would have a plank in your eye, but look at what he teaches for that. How effective is that? He's got this little thing in his eye. You've got something so big you can't even see, and you're going to help him. Or how do you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Let me help you. I'm blind, but I'm going to get that speck out. Just before this, Jesus warns us about judging another when we ourselves are also guilty. We'll be judged in the same manner that we judge. And that's his point there. And that's what he's, I think, teaching further here with this parable. So Jesus' question teaches us that we need to clean up ourselves before we can be effective in helping others in their faults. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed this with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. God, I thank you that I'm better than all of them. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And those are things that people shouldn't be, right? Or even this tax collector. Let's put him in the mix too. The tax collector would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His point? I tell you, this man, this tax collector that beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who couldn't even look up into heaven. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So you see, not acknowledging your own sin and correcting it will prevent your effectiveness with others and is certainly not pleasing to God. Next question. Matthew 26, 16 in verse 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's see. Very few will remember the man that lived in Mineral Springs. He was actually at White Oak when Leonard was down there. But Junior McGuirt, Lester McGuirt. I would be over at his house a lot because I was friends with his son, Randy. And he was a good one to tell something, maybe a little story of some kind. And he would get to the end of it, and you think he's through. And he says, well, in other words, and he would repeat it in a different way, hoping that you understood the first time. But if you didn't, maybe you'll understand the second time. And Jesus is doing this, isn't he? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So, in other words, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He's asking the same question a different way. Wants to make it clear. These two questions are two of what we sometimes refer to as rhetorical questions. Do you really need to answer these? The answer is really quite obvious, isn't it? To the first one, you would say, well, there is no profit. And to the second one, you might say, well, there's nothing as valuable in my soul. No trade. Not going to happen. But in the quest for more and more that the world has to offer us, many do, in fact, give up their souls for things of the world. Things that are temporary. Jesus taught on the temporary nature of things in this world when he said in Matthew 6 and verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Things here, no matter what, are temporary. They're not going to last. Something's going to happen to them. Don't focus on those things. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 and 7. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And when I read that, I think about all these tombs that they open and all the things that they put in those tombs for their rulers and their leaders, because they're going to take it with them into the next life. And you know what? They're gone. The stuff's still there. Sometimes thousands of years later, it went nowhere. We brought nothing into this world and we leave the same way. We'll carry nothing out. Why do we amass things and risk losing our souls over it. All you accumulate here is going to be left behind when you leave. So if you're offered everything the world has, would you accept it and sacrifice your soul in the process? In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17, beginning. One came running up to Jesus and knelt before him and he asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Another good question, right? What must I do? But when he questioned Jesus further, after Jesus answers his question with some of the points of the law, Jesus tells him, there is indeed one more thing that you need to do. One more thing that's keeping him from heaven. And he says, sell what you have and give to the poor. And I imagine those first four words were kind of striking to him. Sell whatever you have. He had great possessions, as we find out in a moment. He didn't amass those things to sell them. And Jesus says, sell what you have. That would be bad enough, wouldn't it? But, you know, I sell what I have. I'm still going to have the money. I can buy more stuff. No. Sell what you have and give to the poor. Second blow. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Third blow. If that's what it means to follow Jesus, I got serious reservations about that. The record says, but he was sad and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Things that he thought more of than he thought about his own soul. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He thought he wanted to know, but he did not like the answer. Also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning with verse 16, we find the parable about the man whose crop, his farm, yielded a tremendous crop. This is Jesus' parable about this. His farm yielded more crops than he had space to store. We have a fellow that farms some land for us, and he's at the mercy of the weather. He does all his preparation. He just went out there the other day, and I didn't know what he was doing. The grass was about this tall, and I thought, surely he's not planting something in all that grass. But it looked like a planter. And he pulled it around, and he pulled it around, and pulled it around, and a few days later, everything's brown. And so it's dead, but it's still this tall. So I don't know if he's going to beat it down or mow it or what, but it's dead. So, and the grooves looked like he was killing and planting at the same time. I hadn't seen anything green yet, but there will be. But he does all this preparation, and he will come back and he will fertilize. They don't plow anymore. You ever notice that? They just go out there and they put it down and it comes up. They don't till the soil over and over. Somehow it's better to do that. That's not what I learned in agriculture class in high school. But you do rotate crops. And that's still important. But you're at the mercy of the weather. You need the sunshine. You need the rain. You need the animals to stay out of it. He quit planting soybeans because the deer were eating it up. Don't plant it for the deer. You plant it for your income. And so this man here in Luke 12 had a great year. He had the perfect amount of sunshine, a perfect amount of rain, and he didn't have any animals in there eating it up, no rabbits and no deer and no camels or whatever ate the crops back then in that area. And he says, man, I'm going to have so much, I don't have any place to put it. So his idea, his solution to that was, well, I'll just tear down these little barns here that's not big enough. I'll build some bigger barns, and then I'll be set for a while. I can sit back, take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and whoo, won't have to farm next year. Maybe not the next. I've got so much that I have provided for myself. And in Jesus' parable, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Your soul is going to leave you tonight. Then when whose will these things be which you have provided? See, he left God out. He said, I accomplished this. God had nothing to do with it. Think God didn't send no sunshine and rain? Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's see. So I've still got over 3,290 questions to go, but I'm done for today, just about. But one more question before we go. What shall we do? What an important question. What shall we do? Acts 2 and verse 36, as Peter was preaching to these people, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, there's no question, that God made this Jesus that he's been preaching to them about, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Talk about a blow. Wow. Because when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It went to their very core. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Same for us today. When we realize who Jesus is and what he has done for us through his death and resurrection, we should also ask, what shall we do? What do we do about that? Then we need to listen to Peter's answer to the question, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to as many as the Lord our God will call. To as many as. How many is that? We also studied about God's call a while back, and how God calls everyone, but everybody don't answer the call. As many as he shall call. It's for everybody. Mark 16 and verse 15. No, I don't have that there. Jesus gives instruction to his apostles. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. The passage that Jeff read before the lesson, beginning with Romans 5 and verse 20. Go back and read that again. I'm not going to repeat what he read. Read Romans. It tells us the why of baptism. Why is it important? It's important because we're baptized into Jesus' death. And it represents his burial and his resurrection. Read Romans. And having our sin washed away, we're raised from that watery grave to a new life. Read Romans. Having had put on Jesus Christ. Read Romans. If you haven't done those things, I urge you to think about it seriously. It's a serious question. What shall we do? And if and when you come to the realization of the necessity of what Romans says we must do, and other passages too, that's just where I am right now, let Vance or myself or any member here know. Vance or myself don't have any special powers. Talk to any member here. If you want to talk more about salvation in Christ, let us know that. We'll just sit down and chat. Study together. As the scripture says, today is the day of salvation. So the message is, don't wait. Don't wait.